We want to spend some time looking at this passage in Mark chapter 6 as Mark continues to equip us as we follow what Jesus is doing in his ministry, particularly with his disciples, and this is a lesson for us as disciples as well. So let's read. We'll pick up at verse 7 of Mark chapter 6. And he, that is Jesus, summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs, and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belt, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. And they went out and preached that men should repent. And they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. Father, as we come before your word, we pray that we would hear what you have for us. Teach us to live lives holy, dependent on your grace, that we might glorify your name and the name of your Son in our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you read this, do you sometimes find yourself looking at this as something that happened 2,000 years ago and ask, what does the sending of the 12 have to do with your Christianity? How does this relate to your faith? We can so often see this and say, okay, well, this probably has a lot to say to a group of people who are committed to missions, for example, for those who committed their lives to proclaiming the gospel to those who haven't heard or don't understand or don't believe. And you can say, yes, yes, I know. Missions is important. Evangelism is important work of the church. And we've probably talked enough that we understand that we're in one of three categories. Either we're goers, the people who go, or we're senders, the ones who send, or we're disobedient. We're called to be involved in what God is doing in history. And we can say, well, I'm not a goer. I'm a sender. I sit here. And this seems like one of those goer passages. So what does Jesus' sending of the 12 have to do with my 9-to-5 job? What does it have to do with paying my bills or raising my kids and the day-in and day-out aspects of life? Well, it might be true that you're never going to be a goer in terms of someone going to a foreign country, to the frontiers where the gospel's never been proclaimed. And sending is a wonderful way that we get to participate in the deeds of those that we send. We have some great opportunities here with some of our missionaries that there is work going on. And we are partakers in that work that's going on. A wonderful thing that we can do that. But a passage like this, where Jesus instructs and sends out 12 men on this unique mission, again, some 2,000 years ago, we need to think about this, and we want to close the distance in your mind between being a goer that goes far away and being a sender who is here. And how do we connect some of the principles on what motivates their living and what motivates our living as disciples here as senders? And we want to show some common elements that are supposed to shape the hearts of every Christian, no matter where you are, not just in missionary endeavors, but in ministry. And make no mistake about it, we are all called to minister. I remember when I was first a believer and going to seminary, people would ask me if I'm going to be a minister. And for the first time, that struck me as an odd question, because every believer is a minister now that we understand the scriptures. And what we do is we gather here, we are equipping you for the work of the ministry, wherever we're at. So we want to understand what Jesus has for us as well, whether we're goers or senders. And it's been said by some that here in this sending here, we see the seeds of ministry principles that will take root and bloom after Christ's death and resurrection. And the little phrase that I titled this sermon, he began to send. This is in a sense a little training mission where he began to send and it applied to that particular instance. But we know that Jesus, as we read in John 17, that he's going to be sending others out as he was sent by the Father. So he sends us. We know that the Great Commission, after his resurrection, he sends them to go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, taking this gospel to the ends of the earth that begins in Acts. And I like in the book of Acts when it starts out referring to what Jesus did in the Gospels, including this sending, it talks about this account of what Jesus began to do, meaning that he is continuing to do something even after his death, resurrection, and ascension. He is doing something through his people, through his church. So we want to look today at four aspects of Christian ministry that we learn from Jesus' sending of the 12. And that's what you have in your bulletin here. We want to learn about Jesus' call. We want to learn about our conduct and the conflict that we'll run into and the communication about what we are actually taking to those who need to hear the grace of God. And as we do that, hopefully this will shape how we live our lives, recognizing that we're all part of God's mission, all ministers, wherever we're at. So let's start with the first one, looking at the call. Now, up to this point, what have we seen in the ministry that Mark's laid out here is that Jesus has done all the preaching, all the miracles, and everyone's flocking around him. Now, we know that John the Baptist came and he prepared the way, and he even said in one of the Gospels that he needs to decrease and Jesus must increase. His ministry is the focus of what God is doing in history here. And Jesus came and he preached a message of repentance. He preached about the kingdom of God, and we'll talk about that a little bit more. And he's calling them to believe in the good news of this kingdom. And he's been going from place to place for the purpose of preaching. If you look back at chapter 1, Jesus said that he needs to go to other towns because it's for this reason that he came, was to preach. And then he went through all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues, verse 39 of chapter 1, casting out demons. And he often started out in synagogues, but he gained popularity that flowed out all over, and throngs of people came to him. But even as we saw that there was great popularity that he gained, there was also opposition starting to form, and that started to gain weight. And last week, he was even rejected in his own hometown. And we saw previously where he was rejected by the religious leaders who attributed what he did to the power of the devil. Not everyone heeded Jesus' message. He just didn't fit in with their expectations. So now, we are coming in this passage in a new phase of Jesus' ministry, where he is actually including others in this preaching ministry. Those who are closest to him, his disciples, they are now part of the ones who are being sent. As God had sent his son, now he has been training people to send him out. So this is very intentional. When it talks about he sends, there's an authorized sense of this, where this is a representative. This is a person who is representing Jesus, his message, his purpose. And even where this passage is closed, I don't know if you've read ahead yet, but in verse 30 of chapter 6 is where they come back from this mission. And we'll talk a little bit about that verse 30 and what goes on between a little bit later. But they're called apostles there, the ones who are sent. And though it's a new phase, this is not something new. Jesus always intended to have others involved in the work, as we've seen. He called the followers, he designated and appointed the 12 in chapter 3, and he taught specifically in chapter 4, the 12, the meaning of the mystery of the kingdom of God. And they're going to go out and do the same thing that he's been doing. And if you notice, when we read, what did they do? They went out and they preached repentance. They authenticated the message with doing wonders. They had authority over unclean spirits and demons, and they were healing people, just like Jesus' ministry. They're extending the same ministry that Jesus was doing. His authority, his message, his ministry. And that's kind of the first point that I have here under the call. It's a simple point. Maybe it's an obvious point. But all ministry starts with Jesus. He calls them. He sends them. He gives authority. And Mark seems to be really emphasizing this with verse 7. A key aspect to any Christian ministry is it's the Lord who calls us and puts us into use in his ministry. So think about the implications of that when we understand that right status of being one sent from someone else. We don't go out with our own agenda. We're not to be innovators of something new. We don't have our own message. We don't have our own authority. We go with his authority. I'm not self-appointed. I'm not self-ruled. I'm not starting something new. I'm representing my Lord. You, if you're a follower of Christ, are called to represent your Lord. He commissioned us. If you want to come up with your own thing, if you want to lean on your own understanding, if you want to lean on your own message, lean on your own wisdom, then ministry is not for you. Actually, Christianity is not for you. Because we are ones who have come to acknowledge allegiance to one who is Lord, which means master, which means the one that determines right and wrong. And as disciples, and that's what we all are, the Bible talks about Christians, believers, and disciples interchangeably. And that's not some separate stage of Christianity. If we call ourselves Christians, we are followers of Christ. That's a good thing when we recognize that we're following one who knows better and has all authority. So whatever lot in life you have, whatever ministry you have, and remember, we should be looking for ministry. We're called to living according to his agenda and speaking his truth. When we first become believers, we don't know everything that entails. But we do know something. We know he's spoken and given us his word. If we're submitting to him and his lordship, the priority of God's word needs to be the priority in our lives. We just did another membership class yesterday, and we talked about how we build this ministry where the foundation is the Word of God, out of which we derive principles, which we apply to people's lives. And that's not just the purpose of the church. That should be the purpose, the foundation for our lives as well. So we submit to His purposes, and that's what should drive our mindset in the day-to-day 9-to-5 things. That's a pretty radical thing in our culture. We have such a sense of independence, such a sense of we have to accomplish certain things in the eyes of what the world describes as what success is. But when we look to God's word, success is defined according to what he says. Faithfulness to him, helping us to live as we were singing about a life that exalts him and glorifies him. A 9-to-5 job. And I had one, and I know sometimes it gets a lot more hours. And how do I find the time of day to consider these things? Well, it's not that I don't work. It's not that I don't have all these things. But there's something foundational under everything I do, which helps me ask, why do I do what I do? How do I do what I do? How do I take advantage of the opportunities? How do I pray for help and strength to exalt the Lord in my life? Underlies everything. I'm still one who is a minister in one way or another. We can so get off track when we start to get a different agenda. We talk about my career. I understand. I'm not playing word games here, but just the mindset. My career, even my money, what do I do with my money? What do I do with my time? In a stewardship class we offered, once we talked about how tithing in the New Testament isn't necessarily a biblical principle, and we understand that everything we have belongs to the Lord. Right? But sometimes when we get into this tithing mindset, it makes it think, okay, 10% I gave, now the 90% is mine. Right? I can do whatever I want with it type of thing. It's like, no, the Lord gives us all things, and we understand that we're not our own. We belong to him, and he has made us stewards of everything that we have. So when I start to talk about my money, my career, or even my ministry, my church, and I don't connect that to the purposes Jesus have, I start to get off track, and I can make idols in my life real easily. We can have those things, but there's something under it. always have a favorite missions book, Let the Nations Be Glad by John Piper. And there's some helpful concepts in there, I think, to help bridge the gap a little bit between goer and sender. And he makes a statement. He says, yes, we have the gospel. We're redeemed by his grace, and we have such a wonderful salvation. But the Lord doesn't redeem people so that they will have merely private experiences of his preciousness. Or extend that, private experiences of his forgiveness or grace. No, his aim is that his glory be openly reflected in the deeds of his people, whose thoughts reflect his truth and whose affections reflect his worth. Worship in our hearts. This is biblical. This is biblical when we understand the nature of what God does to us in giving us a new heart, where we have changed affections. We are created for living pleasing to him, to be made children. He didn't save us so that we can have our own personal mission and agenda fulfilled, but so that we can be part of his mission and his agenda in whatever lot in life he's placed us. To uphold and display his glory for our enjoyment and the enjoyment of all his redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, nation, and language, and seeing that extended to every tribe, tongue, nation, and language. That's what he's doing. So Jesus didn't just call the 12 into something bigger. He didn't just call the 12 into submission into his ways, but every believer is called into that. It includes living for the sake of his name and proclaiming his excellencies, like it says in 1 Peter. So if you love God, it says we can't be indifferent to his plan, whether we're senders or goers. We can't be indifferent to we being one sent and left here. So even if we don't go to a foreign mission field. I was reading some articles again talking about proselytizing, and there's some religions that are classified as non-proselytizing, meaning trying to get converts, and some that are. And as Christians, we can't have a problem with our faith being a testifying faith, a missionary faith. That's the nature of our faith. And it's not just for someone else. We can sometimes think that, yeah, okay, that's what Christianity is, but that's for other Christians. No. If we are missing out on the fact that this is a missionary religion, we are missing out on his purposes, and we're not allowing that to shape our hearts. Don't just put off passages like this, but see how this needs to shape us. And when we look to him, it shapes how we see our call, and also shapes our next point there, our conduct too. Now, next verse, when he sends them out, he takes this opportunity in verse 8 to instruct them some more. He wants to direct their conduct while they're out on this little interim training mission and shape their attitudes behind the conduct. And you think about when he's going to send them out, what could he tell them? They're going out on their first little missionary jaunt here. What are the kind of things that you would think would be helpful? And you're thinking, it's like, okay, prep me on what to say. What do I say when demon boy comes up to me? What? How do I approach the people in the synagogue? What do I do with these types of things? And those are the types of things you think he might say, but he has none of that. And in a sense, they've been with him for over a year, probably pushing 2 years. They know his message. They've heard him get the message all along. They're listening to it town after town. But instead of Jesus giving him more preparation on what to say, because they know it, Jesus tells him what to pack. Look at verse 8. So he's instructing them, and they shouldn't take anything for their journey except a simple staff. Don't take any bread or a bag or a money belt. Just wear some basic sandals. Don't wear the heavy shoes, and don't take extra tunic along. Don't take the things that you usually might take if you're going on a trip. I mean, think about it. If you got no food, you have no cash, no extra clothes, just basic footwear. He's just basically telling you to go as you are. That's an interesting instruction when they're going to be traveling around. And then he goes on further and he gives them lodging instructions. Verse 10, whenever you enter a house, just stay there until you leave town. So what's going on? Why take so little? Why only one house at a time in a given place? What's the point? And does any of this still apply? Well, in the big scheme, this was a one-time incident, and we know that these particulars don't apply, because later in Jesus' ministry, he talks to the same disciples in Luke 22, and Jesus tells them, no, this time, I want you to take money, take a bag. So something else is going on in this point of ministry, and I think there's a couple things when he's instructing their conduct, which shapes them in their underlying attitude and their manner. And it applies to anyone who's on mission. And two points that I want to highlight is a sense of dependence and a sense of contentment. Look at the dependence there. What's it mean to go with so little? If you think, how are they going to get by? You have no way to get any food with your cash because you didn't take any. You didn't take any with you. Think about some of the things that Jesus taught. Lord's Prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. That prayer is going to become very real to these people, isn't it? But what this does is make one really dependent upon the Lord day by day. That God's going to provide through some means. We don't always know how, but basically, he's saying you've got to trust the Lord in this case, that your needs are going to be provided providentially by the hospitality of those who you minister to. Some might kick you out, but that's what you got to trust on. Now, we know, again, verse 30, the disciples all come back. No one's starved to death. And I think this point's driven home again when Jesus refers to the same incidents in Luke 22, verse 35. He asks them, when I sent you out with no money bag or a knapsack or nothing that you usually take, he asked them, did you lack anything? And the disciples said nothing. He's driving home the point. There was something there that he is trying to have them a sense of dependence, not on their own resources, but on God's provision. And if you're like this, in this kind of condition, with minimal provision, that's the opportunity for maximal trust, isn't it? That's when you need it the most. And what a temptation it is for us to rely on what we have. We can trust in, well, what I have in my retirement account, what the odds of the doctor are for giving me a chance of survival. But we're not to trust in those things. We're to trust in the Lord. And learning to trust Him for everything, is part of, I think, what's going on here. And boy, you hear testimonies when people were down and had nothing, and how the Lord provided for them. And it almost makes you want to cry when you hear some of the stories of God's faithfulness. And you think, it's like, wow, to have that type of dependence and trust on the Lord, what would I give for that? Be careful, because those people didn't necessarily ask for those types of trials. But He can use those types of things in our lives to look to Him more than to ourselves. Doesn't real ministry, I mean, if we're really ministering in a heart that honors God, doesn't it have to minister in dependence upon Him? I mean, if we don't do it dependently, what will service do? I mean, it might accomplish something externally, but what will it do to our hearts? In one sense, it could just feed into pride if we're not doing it dependently. If we're not doing it dependently, what are we doing independently? Or it could lead to our despair. Because we're counting on us accomplishing the results. And if we don't get results, we're going to be down. Or maybe we won't end up giving credit to God. We'll steal the glory. Or maybe we'll, on the other side, get anxious again because we're not trusting His provision. And again, this passage isn't saying that we're going to always live this way, but it is teaching something that is precious. I think of Paul. In Philippians, he talks about how my God will supply every need of yours according to the riches of His glory in Christ Jesus. That's how he brings the letter to a close. And this is the context here is where he has learned contentment He's learned to live whether he has little or plenty, depending on the grace of God and having a heart which will be content in those things, trusting that God knows best. And that's the other character aspect, I think, that they're learning under the conduct that Jesus is instructing here is contentment. I think about Jesus' instruction of staying in one house while you're in a given place. What would be the opposite? You go into a village and you leave a house and you go to some other house. Well, one reason might be, okay, don't move from house to house because that dishonors your host. But what most commentators say is, and this is more likely, is don't go looking for better places. Don't try and trade up for your own comfort. You get into a town and maybe someone who's open to the message, they embrace it warmly, they welcome to your house, and then maybe someone who's a little more affluent and has a nicer house, well, he comes to faith and say, well, why don't you come stay with me? He's saying you need to have contentment in what the Lord provides because your purpose is not just pursuing your comfort. Your purpose is you're representing me. It changes things around. Their focus is on the mission, not on their comfort. How often can we get off track on what God's purposes are because we stop making decisions with that foundation of being sent by the Lord for a purpose? How often do those other things, which are good things and blessings, start to become ruling things? And they're not just nice blessings anymore, they're bad masters, which take us away from our contentment in the Lord. And then when things go wrong, it leads us to complaining and frustration. So for us as disciples, we're not to be consumed with personal comfort, with safety above everything else. Seek Him first. Those things are going to be added. He knows what we need. We depend on Him and content with what He gives us. That makes Him look more precious. Right? When we're out there and people say, why are we doing these types of things? Where do we give credit? Whose grace is sufficient? It's contentment, not because we've shielded our lives to avoid as much potential for pain and distress, but because you've rested in the Lord. You've followed His call. That's the safest place to be. So, what does that mean? It might mean that I don't always make choices that make sense in terms of worldly success or wealth or comfort. You think of missionaries taking their kids into a place with disease. Some of these families get a lot of pressure. How could you do that? It's not wise. You're being foolish. How do we measure these things? I might end up taking a lower paying job because the Lord set my priorities different than maybe money. It might mean I get involved with someone who isn't like me because I want to minister to them. And it might cause personal hardship to do so. I might spend my money differently. Instead of saving it up for one thing, I might use it to make friends that last forever. See, our conduct reflects what's going on in our heart. And if we haven't learned to rest in Him and be content and dependence on Him, we're not going to make these kind of decisions that allow us to align ourselves with His mission for us, His purpose for us. But if we're unwilling to stop clinging to the same things that the world hopes in, we're going to have a hard time participating in God's plan. So we seek to be pleasing to Him. That's part of His plan. And we need that kind of dependence if we're going to be Christ followers, because disciples are going to face situations where that ministry isn't always accepted. The conflict there on the next point. They need to have a foundation when things get tough. Verse 11, Jesus tells them that they might not always receive you. You go on a mission, you go to these villages, you give the message, you do the miracle. Some people might be impressed, but it doesn't mean they're going to accept the message or you. There's a possibility you'll get the boot, you'll get rejected. We saw last week, even Jesus was rejected in His own hometown. And first of all, He's also kind of pointing out that they're not just rejecting you. You are sent as my representatives. They're rejecting Christ. They're scorning the only hope of salvation when we come with His agenda, His purposes. We don't want to, again, like we talked about last week, be stumbling blocks ourselves. The cross is enough stumbling block. So what are these 12 to do in this particular case when they face conflict? Well, He gives them this visual symbol to enact by the shaking the dust off of their feet as a testimony against them. And this is something that the Jews would have understood pretty well. When the Jews would travel into Gentile territory, they would get soil, dirt on their feet from walking around the trails. And of course, the Jews thought the Gentiles were unclean. So when they left their territory, they had the practice of basically shaking the dust off their feet because they didn't want to pollute their land with their pagan crud, basically, right? That they are basically saying that they're on the outside, we're on the inside. And when the 12 would do that to the Jews, they're basically saying, you're no better than heathens. This testimony against them was done by the two disciples that were part of the pair. And remember, they went out in pairs. And we can look at that and we can say, well, there's lots of practical reasons you go out in pairs. And it's so helpful. You have the company, you have safety, you have the wisdom of ministering together. And I mean, just from experience, I mean, we've been here and being able to minister together, Wayne and I, is there's so many benefits, so much encouragement, so much complementary wisdom where we can seek the Lord's face together and hold each other up when things are going down. And there are so many opportunities that are there more so because we're not alone. But also, there's an aspect from the Old Testament that it takes two witnesses to establish a fact. So when going out to minister, it serves to establish the credibility of the testimony that they're giving, of the word that they're giving. Jesus says that as well. It's like, I don't just speak on my own. You know, I have the miracles. I have other testimony as well. So there's credibility to what they say. But even more so, getting back to the point of this conflict here, the two witnesses are also particularly used in the context of judgment. Situation where one is accused of guilt and two witnesses are confirming the fact of their guilt. And by these two witnesses shaking off the dust of their feet, they are showing the seriousness of the message and the rejection of it, the seriousness of that rejection. You may think, okay, because we're Jews, we're all right in God's sight. But this is a warning. If you fail to respond, you'll be like pagans. And you'll be cut off from the kingdom of God. Now, conflict comes because people aren't going to like this message. This is kind of a turn and burn type message. Maybe you've heard that summarized, right? The hellfire and brimstone type preachers. It's like, basically, you believe this message or you're going to hell. You better repent or you're going to burn. And in a sense, there's a truth to that, right? I mean, we don't know that the Lord might not save someone later, but we do know if they reject the Lord's message, they are separated from God's blessings forever. And there's a seriousness here that they are communicating. And the significance of this conflict, this danger, is seen in the broader context of what Mark's given us. Now, I mentioned that this section almost ends in verse 30. Verse 30 is where they come back and they're going to tell Jesus about their ministry. But what happens between verse 13 and verse 30, if you look in your Bibles? What do you see there? You see the death and the martyrdom of John the Baptist. Here is someone who has been faithful to the mission and even bold enough to speak to King Herod about his living in sin. It shows that he gets killed. This foreshadows the suffering that's going to come to God's messengers. What happens to John, it's going to happen to Jesus and his mission. It's going to happen to disciples and their mission if they're faithful. The mission isn't going to be welcomed by everyone. Even when they're ministering compassion. You see, they were out healing people, right? Authenticating the message, giving the very works that point to the kingdom of God's blessing. And people are going to scorn them for it. Now, that was last week's message where we're going to face rejection. bridging the gap a little bit, this passage is showing here with John the Baptist isn't specifically a how-to to do missions, but it's the character of the mission that disciples will run into. It's going to be dangerous in various times and various places. It's not about doing miraculous works. That was for a unique time and place. And just like we've seen through Mark, it was to authenticate the message. And they're doing the same thing, authenticating the message. And this is going to come into play again after the resurrection, where the apostles would be given signs and wonders to do to authenticate the message. And Paul brings that out even in 2 Corinthians 12. He talks about that those signs and wonders, they prove a true apostle. That they did the signs of a true apostle, of miracles and mighty works. And it was unique then. And not all of us have that work anymore. It's that basically was the foundation of the church built down. So we're not called to that. But all of us are still called to carry that authoritative message with us. It's delegated authority. That's the only authority we have, is delegated authority. And we have a message which will bring conflict. And that conflict, that purpose of the message doesn't go away just by the passing of 2,000 years. That message was a conflict then because there are people who love darkness more than light. And we want to give them light. That's why Jesus says when he calls people to follow him, take up your cross and follow me. Take up an instrument of death. Because you might lose this life when you take up my message and my purpose. But you will gain eternal life. That's what he does to call people to discipleship. But we gain eternal life. We won't do this unless we see something bigger underneath. If we don't recognize the great grace with which we receive. But we need a serious conviction about the hope that's in the gospel, its truthfulness, and the ultimate good if we're going to proclaim a message which might bring us harm. That's why we need the previous points. We need to know that we are under his authority, that he sends us. It's his mission. We need his authoritative work. We need to be totally dependent on him to proclaim a message that's going to bring hardship. And we need that so that when we speak, we'll speak the oracles of God. We won't come up with our own message again, right? We're not going to innovate it and soft sell it. And that's so much happened in histories where we try and shrink the gospel so it's more palatable. But we're sent. We're given a message. And we might not be apostles. But you remember who they were? They weren't part of the religious elite, were they? They weren't rulers of synagogues. They weren't rabbis. Most of them are what? Fishermen. Some laborers there. You got a zealot. You got a tax collector. These are common folks. But they're going out under the name of Christ, and that's the banner that we need to go out under. And we may not have the same picture of shaking the dust off our feet, but we still need to communicate the seriousness in whatever ministry you are of turning away from the Lord. It makes a difference. We don't just appeal to, submitting to God's reign if it suits us. We have an authoritative command calling people to repentance, and they'll be cut off if they reject it. I think of Paul when I think of his way of bringing the gospel to bear on the Gentiles in Acts 17. He's speaking to them at Mars Hills, and he's saying, look, God overlooked ignorance in times past, but now he commands all men everywhere to repent. There's a command to repent because he's fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he's appointed. And he's given us assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That's an authoritative word, isn't it? It's not just an empty pleading. And that's the message too. What they communicate is a message, your last point there, of repentance. He focuses on repentance. A message that confronts. And what it's doing, it's telling people when you're calling them repentance, what's it saying? You're not living according to God's ways. And you need to turn from that. Mark is focusing on the confronting here. You're saying when you're calling them to repent that they're wrong, that they've sinned. It confronts their pride. it confronts their independence, their selfishness, their rebellion, their leaning on their own ways. That's why they're going to get conflict too. It says you deserve judgment. And if we're just trying to justify ourselves, what are we going to do? We're going to lash out at the messenger if we're called to repentance. That's a choice when we hear that message. And it's a choice we present to other people. Are you going to justify yourself? Or are you going to say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, and find grace in time of need? We need to turn from sin, but there's a flip side that we turn to God. Repentance always has a flip side of faith. There's a hopeful message here that Mark doesn't focus on, but in the parallel passages in both Luke and Mark, it talks about the object of faith is God and His good news. It talks about proclaiming the kingdom of God, proclaiming the good news, the gospel, it says. And that's how Jesus started, right? Proclaiming the kingdom of God, believe in the gospel, and repentance. Those were all tied together. And repentance is turning away from something, turning towards something wonderful, something that's better than life. It's God's coming kingdom where we will be in His presence forever and there's fullness of joy. That is what Christ came to buy for us, is eternity in His presence. And remember, where's this passage come? It comes before Christ's death and resurrection. At this point, even the disciples that went out, they didn't understand necessarily the need for Christ to die and forgiveness would be based on that. They understood that they needed forgiveness, but they didn't understand the depth of God's justice. They didn't understand the depth of His love that is most fully displayed at the cross. But they preached God's rule and reign. To submit to it, to repent to it, to recognize His Messiah and know their need of grace and mercy. All this kingdom hope, it didn't go away after Christ died and rose again from the dead. Sometimes we forget that. Sometimes we think, well, is that a different gospel? No, it's the same gospel. It's just taken fuller form since His death and resurrection. It didn't go away. We're not called to not align to the kingdom of God since Christ. We're still called to align ourselves with the kingdom of God. It's just now that Christ has died, we have a fuller picture of the beauty of that and how much it cost to be brought into that kingdom. Yes, we have the cross now and the forgiveness of sins as a central point of the gospel. But so is the resurrection a central point of the gospel, because we have a living King who will come again to live, to bring us into His presence, to judge the living and the dead, and to bring in righteousness. So this message, what they communicated to repent and turn to God's purposes in Christ, that is agenda setting. That we are to be a people who live in hope of the resurrection and the blessed hope of the return of Christ when we will be brought to Him. This is the message that we have whether we're a goer or a sender. And it's not something that can leave us unchanged if we've really bought into it. It's not just something we add to our own mission. It shapes our purpose. It defines our life. It needs to be under our day-to-day living, our activities, and hope. I appreciate one author. He says the gospel call isn't just an invitation to merely believe in something remote, some fact that only has consequences in eternity. It's something that brings us into fellowship with Christ and His body and His church and His mission and His purposes and His grace now. How do we think about that day by day? Right? It's so easy to get caught up in the busyness of everything that's around us. I always like the analogy that one author gives about the little lights. The author talks about they used to have chariots, these little carts where there's lights on the cart at night to light the way. And the lights, they're so close, they're so small, they would make it so that you couldn't really see the stars or the moonlight so much. And the question is, are those little lights brighter than a star? The star is like a brilliant sun, brighter than anything. But the problem is the little lights are so close. The little distractions of this world are so close, and they blind out the glory that we have in the gospel and the hope of God and Christ, that we don't see it. And what do we need to do is clear our vision. We need to see God for who He really is. Not something that's small and dim, but something that's bright and beautiful and draws us in, and not be distracted by the things of this world. And we recognize when we are brought into fellowship of that, we are brought into being able to see God more for who He is. And it's not fully of what we'll see in all eternity, but we get through a new heart, eyes of faith, to see the glory of God in the face of Christ, as Paul says. And we recognize that we are now children of this King. We have a new status. And we know that status was blood-bought now after the resurrection, because Christ died to buy us that status where we might be called children of God. And when we embrace that new identity, that is real repentance. We look to Him for life. We look to His ways, His guidance. It's a call to humble dependence. It's a call to contentment. And resting in Him, what He will bring us forevermore. And in my independence, it's going to deprive me of that joy. It's going to diminish my testimony of the gospel if I cling to independence. If I cling to pride, it will diminish the preciousness of that to me, because I'll be looking more to myself and I'll be looking at distractions instead of where real glory is. So to have hope in a fallen world where there's going to be conflict, we need these lessons, these things that the 12 are learning, so that we can be more effective as Christ followers today. Take your checkbooks, take your schedule of time, take your relationship, look at what sets the agenda. What underlies all those things? And then look at His call for your life to join in His good news. And embrace that message and the blessed hope that we have in Christ. Father, we need Your help. Help us to see more clearly, more brightly, the glory of You in the face of Christ and what He's done. And let us be faithful to what You've called us to. Help us to be proclaimers of Your greatness, not only to others, but to ourselves. And help us to encourage each other day by day, that we would not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, by things that would pull us away from coming before Your throne of grace. And make us live together in this place, as this church, to the praise of the glory of Your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.